ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this time. So young people up through grade 4, you are dismissed over here to my left with the O'Briens. We're going to be looking in 1 Kings 18. In fact, we're going to begin in verse 41. And that's page 564 in the Pew Bibles. If you need a Bible, there should be one there in front of you. Encourage you to open that up and follow along. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that we still have some of our invitations remaining. And these are set up. They address our Christmas Cantata, which is next Lord's Day morning at 10:30 during our regular service. And then next Sunday evening, we'll begin a little bit earlier. We'll begin at 5 and have a Christmas carol sing. And then following that, we'll go downstairs and have a fellowship time. And then we have a service for 1 hour, from 5 until 6 p.m. on Christmas Eve. And all of those things are indicated on the back of this card, on the front, unto us a child is born. And so after here in the next couple of weeks, these become of not much value to us. So if you have occasion to be able to hand some out, pick them up at the reception center and invite some folks to come out with you. Come out next Sunday for the cantata or for the carol sing or for our Christmas Eve service. But this is an opportunity just to introduce some people who might not ordinarily maybe be churchgoers, or somebody who's maybe just looking for some place to be helped and encouraged, especially at this time of year, and just encourage us to be reaching out to that end. All right, we're going to be looking here in 1 Kings 18, continuing in our study about the life of Elijah. And let me start by asking you this question, and this kind of connects with the text we're looking at this morning, but do you pray for the weather? I mean, you ever pray to the Lord about the weather, maybe for rain, maybe that there wouldn't be rain, maybe some of our high school students pray that there will be a storm and school will be closed or whatever, but I wonder if you ever pray for the weather. And if you're like me, you probably do on occasion. You know, you probably do when you're traveling. We tend to pray that the Lord would give us good weather for our travels. Maybe it's a special day, a school graduation. Maybe it's a wedding. You can join our family in praying for great weather on the day when my daughter gets married in May. Okay, oftentimes we pray about things like that. Maybe if you grew up on a farm, you spent a lot of time praying either that it would rain or that it would stay dry so that the crops could get in. So there are certain times when we tend to pray about the weather. But let me ask you this. How often have you prayed very specifically for God to do something regarding the weather and to do it right now, even though the forecast and the current conditions offer zero indication that it's going to happen, you know, at least in the immediate? And I wonder how often you pray like that. I can think of a couple of times when early on a Lord's Day morning I have prayed that a predicted snowstorm would be delayed at least until after church. And on one of those two times that I can recall, the Lord held the snow off for a couple of hours, and the other time it snowed just as it had been predicted. Okay, but you know, if you're like me, you know, we tend to be maybe a little bit more general, or cautious, or strategic, or in advance on our prayers about the weather, rather than praying for dramatic things to happen right now in contradiction to everything that everyone thinks. You know, it's likely that situations where you pray for a sudden and complete reversal of conditions, probably those are comparatively rare. Folks, I have to admit, I can't remember a case where on a clear, sunny day, when the forecast said 0% chance of rain, I asked God for a torrential storm and asked Him to bring it right now. You know, neither can I ever remember asking God to give us a long period of drought. But you know, Elijah prayed both of those prayers. And God answered them both, and He answered them both even as Elijah concluded his prayer. I want to draw your thinking for a minute to a familiar passage about Elijah that we find in the New Testament, in James chapter 5. And it comes immediately. James has been teaching about prayer. And he's just said that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then right on the heels of that, he gives us as an illustration, as an example, the spiritually energized, fervent prayer of Elijah. James 5:17-18, he says this, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Okay, a man like us, an ordinary fella. And he prayed earnestly. Literally, he prayed with prayer. And that's kind of an idiom that just intensifies. That's where they get the he prayed earnestly, intently, fervently, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Folks, my point for us this morning is that it's time for us to follow Elijah's example and start praying for rain, so to speak. Now, I'm not thinking simply of meteorological rain. I mean asking for God's blessing and power by His Spirit in the lives of His people. By praying for rain, I mean believing what God has said and in faith trusting and fervently asking Him to do in our lives all that He has promised. We need to start praying, folks, earnestly and fervently for rain. We're going to see that in our text this morning. So let's take a look here. 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 41, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 18:41, it says that Elijah said this unto Ahab. He said, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And the servant went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again." He did that 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that his servant said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And he said, "Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven became black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, folks, that's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? I mean, there was not a cloud in the sky. We say that sometimes, kind of generally speaking, but I mean, there was literally not a cloud to be seen in the sky, so much so that when it finally happened, the servant looked and saw just this little tiny cloud. He says, about the size of a man's fist. Before that, there was not a cloud in the sky, and Elijah prays for rain. And even though there are no clouds anywhere to be seen on the horizon, the first 6 times he has his servant go and check, he keeps on praying, and ultimately God answers. Folks, God always answers when His people believe the things that He has said. And when they pray in accordance with His promises, God answers. Folks, it's time that we start praying for rain. And that's the title, and that's the main idea of our message here this morning. So let's begin with prayer today. Our Father, we are thankful that You are a God who makes promises. We're thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We're thankful that we live in a day when You have entrusted Your Word to us and we're able to read it and study it and memorize it and examine it. We're able to encourage one another with it. And Lord, we're thankful for the many exceeding great and precious promises that You have given us in Your Word, that by them we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped all the wickedness in the world. We're thankful, Father, for the promise of eternal life to all who come to You in saving faith. We're thankful for Your promises never to leave us nor forsake us. We're thankful that You promise that where 2 or 3 are gathered in Your name, You're here in our midst. We're thankful for Your promises that if we ask anything in the name of our Savior, You hear us, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You say that if we ask, You will answer. You say that if we believe, You will act. Father, I'm thankful for this particular example, for this man Elijah, an ordinary guy, man of like passions as we, and yet a man of prayer who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and you stopped the rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again that it would rain, and you gave rain in abundance. And Father, you tell us in the New Testament to consider him, and to consider that in our own lives, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman or a righteous child avails much. Folks, I pray that you, Father, I pray that you would use your word in the lives of these folks this morning to challenge us to pray for rain, as it were. Challenge us to embrace your promises and call out to you and pray that we would see accomplished all that you have said. Lord, I pray if there would be any among us today without Christ, that you would save them today. You would open their eyes to the need. That you would remind them of what Christ has done for them in paying the penalty for their sin on the cross. And that you would save them today. I ask for your blessing on this time. I pray that you guide my thoughts and words. I pray that your Spirit would minister your truth in each heart and life for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we jump into our text here, let me just begin by kind of recapping what we have seen so far in chapter 18. And let me have you look back at verse 1 in 1 Kings 18. And this verse, frankly, is foundational for everything that we are going to talk about this morning. Here's what we read in verse 1 of 1 Kings 18. It says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." In other words, it had been now more than 3 years since the last rain. It had been more than 3 years of drought. James tells us in particular it's 3.5 years. And so after those 3 years, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And let me highlight for us two things about what God says there to Elijah. First of all, there is a promise given. God says, "I will send rain upon the earth." God is obligating himself. God is making an oath, if you will. God is saying, "I will do this." And the implication, just as we have followed the story along to this point, the implication is that God doesn't mean, "I will one day, maybe 10 years from now, send rain upon the earth." The idea is, the time is coming now. It's been this 3.5 years. It's ready for the rain. Elijah, I'm going to send the rain. So there's a promise here that's being given. But there's also a condition of sorts. Wonder if you see that there. God's promise is connected with Elijah going and presenting himself before Ahab. Okay, so God says, "Go, you know, go present yourself before Ahab." Now, the last time that Elijah had seen Ahab before this was in verse 1 of the previous chapter, of chapter 17, where Elijah marched in, walked up to King Ahab, and said to him, "You know what? There's going to be a drought. It's not going to rain again on this earth until you hear it from me." And he walks away. And he goes off into hiding, so to speak, for a while. He's there by the brook Cherith, and God takes care of him. And he goes to Zarephath, and God uses a widow woman to take care of him. And then we come to chapter 18, and God brings him back and says, "Okay, it's time." The impact of the drought has been felt. Everybody is panic-stricken over this. You know, their prayers to Baal have accomplished nothing. And it has not rained in 3.5 years. And he says, "Okay, now Elijah, you go show yourself to Ahab. And when you do, I will send rain upon the earth." Now, when I started out here just with that beginning thoughts, I talked about praying for physical rain, right? And Elijah prays for physical rain. He prays for literal water from the heavens. But when I said it's time for us to pray for rain, my point wasn't to say that we should be expected to be able to invoke droughts and cause floods, as it were, like Elijah did by his prayers. Now, we could, if God were to give us the kind of promise that He gave Elijah. In fact, not only could be, but if God would expect it of us. He expected it of Elijah to pray in keeping with His promises. And God has given us tons of promises. Someone has gone through and tried to count all the promises in the Bible. And they came up with something around 7,500 promises. And I realize what you interpret as a promise may vary a little bit, but let's just agree that there's a lot of promises in the Bible. And there are many, 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 many of them that just could not be more crystal clear, that could not be more just absolute and distinct in those promises that are given. And some of them have conditions connected with them where God says, if this, then I'll do this. Some of them, God just obligates Himself and says, you know what? I'm going to do this. This is what I will do. But the Bible is full of promises, exceeding great and precious promises, Peter calls them. And God has just made one to Elijah. He said, you go talk to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah goes. And of course, we know the story from there, right? He tells Ahab to summons all the people to Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah challenges the people when they get all gathered together up there on Mount Carmel. Then Elijah says this to the people in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. He says, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to go limping along, halfway saying you're following God, halfway following Baal? He says, if the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And then there's those sobering words. It says, the people answered him not a word. He says, you're caught between two. You're that man who's unstable in all his ways. You need to pick one. And they wouldn't pick. They answered him not a word. So Elijah proposes a contest of sorts to reveal who is the true and living God. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take these 450 prophets of Baal, and they're going to set up an altar, and they're going to put a sacrifice on the altar, but they're not going to bring any fire, and they're going to pray to Baal, and they're going to see if he consumes that offering by fire. And Elijah says, and I, the one prophet, there's 450 of them, but I'm going to make an altar likewise. And we'll put the slain bullock on that altar, and we'll offer it, you know, we'll ask God to pray. And he says, the God who answers by fire, let's all agree that he is God. And at this point, the people said, okay, that makes sense. Let's do that. We want to see how this plays out. And so Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, you're many, you go ahead and you start. And so they do. They prepare their altar, they prepare their offering, and then they begin to cry out and wail and carry on, and they do it for hours. And nothing happens. And around the middle of the day, Elijah says, well, you know, maybe you need to talk louder, maybe Baal can't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's engaged in conversation. You just need to create more of a scene to get his attention, and then maybe he'll answer you. And they do. And they're all in this ecstatic, just almost deranged kind of sense of activity, and they're cutting themselves and shedding their blood, thinking that somehow or other that's going to capture the attention of their god, Baal. And by the end of the day, still, Baal has answered them not a word. And so Elijah quietly and carefully prepares an altar of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. And he puts the wood on it. And he cuts up that bullock and lays it on the altar. And he digs a trench around the altar. And he has men go down and get some water, probably from the sea. I don't know. But they come with 12 barrels of water and they wet that whole thing down just to make it clear that when God answers, this is a miracle in every conceivable sense of the word. And then Elijah prays, and he asks God to show himself for who he is. And he asks God to demonstrate that Elijah indeed has been God's spokesman. And he asks God to consume that offering. And verse 38 says, the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And verse 39 says that when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Now they're ready to answer. This is what they should have said in the first place. They said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is God. And in verse 40, Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal. Don't let a one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Now, when we read that story, we might think, there's the climax, right? And it certainly is exciting and climactic. But let's remember what brought Elijah to Ahab in the first place. Remember what God said. I said this is foundational, right? Back in verse 1. He said, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain. The rain hasn't come yet. Folks, we haven't reached the climax yet. I mean, this whole story, right? It starts out with the drought. And that drought serves to demonstrate that Baal is no God because he could do nothing for them. And the climax really is yet to come. The climax, folks, is our text this morning. You know, the Mount Carmel experience, that was just leading up to the climax. A pretty climactic leading up to the climax, if I do say so. But really, the point is now the stage is set that everyone is going to know when the rain comes who it came from. Because it's been demonstrated that not only couldn't Baal do it for 3.5 years, he couldn't do it when his name was on the line because he doesn't exist. And they have seen that Jehovah God, He answers by fire. And now He's going to answer by flood, so to speak. He's going to bring the rain back. And everyone is going to see that God is the true and living God. The one who can answer by rain. The one who can answer by fire. The one who can answer by drought. He can do whatever it pleases Him to do so that people will come to understand who He is. And so in verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." And you know, it's important that Elijah says that to Ahab. And you say, why is that? It's because God never leaves any loose ends to tie up. Back in verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah said, "It's not going to rain again except by my word. You will hear it from me, Ahab." And so now Elijah goes to Ahab as God leads him. And he says to Ahab, it's time. There's the sound of abundance of rain. You know, and that whole thing with the contest atop Mount Carmel, that was just to make it clear that when the rain came, it came from God. And so all of this that we have been studying here now over, I think this is our 8th session, God has been orchestrating this whole series of events to show His people that He really is the true and living God. He, not Baal, is the God of everything. The God of fruitfulness, the God of fire, the God of rain, the Lord, He is God. And now Elijah is going to bring the capstone to that as he prays, and God will bring the rain. And so Elijah said to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain." Now we sing about that sometimes, right? There's sound of abundance of rain, right? But that the sound, you know, when we talk about the sound of rain, when it rains during one of our church services, we hear the sound of rain, right? The roof does a nice job of amplifying the sound of the drops hitting. Even when it starts to sprinkle, if you stand outside and there's some hard surface, you can hear the splatter of those drops. And we might say, well, that's the sound of rain. But it hadn't rained like that yet. In fact, as far as the eye could see, there was not a cloud in the sky. So you say, well, what was Elijah saying when he said there is sound of abundance of rain? Well, he wasn't saying to Ahab, "I can hear the rain falling. You know, it's out there somewhere. I can hear it." But the Hebrew word that's translated sound appears about 500 times in our Old Testaments. And about 80% of the time, it gets translated voice. Sometimes it gets translated noise. Sometimes sound is here. Sometimes thunder. But I think what Elijah is really saying is this: I've heard the voice of rain. I have heard the voice of God promising rain. God has said there's going to be rain. And Ahab, mark it down, there is going to be rain. That sound is coming, if you will. I've heard the voice of it, and God has promised it. And so it's on that basis of what God had promised that Elijah goes to Ahab. And Ahab apparently believes him at this point. He's seen enough. Verse 42 says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink." In other words, he says, okay, let's go make some plans to celebrate the end of this drought. They hadn't been doing a lot of drinking up till now. They hadn't even been doing a lot of eating because their livestock was all dying off. Their crops were all dying out. So now whatever little bit they had remaining in store, Ahab says, okay, let's go make preparations to celebrate. He, I think, believed, at least in some measure, that that was really going to happen. I mean, God had shown him enough. And you find that in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings. Sometimes even these wicked kings reach points where God so confronts them that they can't deny that God is at work. And sometimes they do repent. Usually it's short-lived. But sometimes they do. But now that Elijah has said that to Ahab, you know, the pressure is on, we might say. You know, just like before when Elijah had said it wouldn't rain. As much as nobody is real eager about drought, you can imagine that there was at least one person in that land who was very thankful to see the rain stop, and that was Elijah, because he had made this pronouncement. And he did so in faith, and he did so in confidence, and yet we all understand what it is like to believe God sincerely and genuinely, but boy, are we eager to see God do what he has said and what we have committed that he's going to do on the basis of what he said. And so now Elijah has made this pronouncement after 3.5 years, right? 3.5 years ago when he said there's not going to be rain, Ahab probably just kind of laughed it off. He's not laughing now. But now it's been 3.5 years with no rain, and the promise of rain on a clear sky, on a sunny day, not a cloud in the sky, when it hasn't rained in three and a half years, that probably, humanly speaking, would seem as unlikely as the drought would have seemed 3.5 years ago. And yet Elijah has made this pronouncement. There's sound of, and not just a little bit of rain, but of abundance of rain. Now, the language used there in translating the word abundance in the King James is kind of tame. You know, we kind of interpret the word abundance as if it's saying, well, there'll be plenty. Indeed, there will be plenty. But the word suggests not just plenty or full to overflowing, but a gushing rain, a downpour, if you will. I grew up in Minnesota. My dad was from South Dakota. And so when I was a kid, we would, you know, a few times a year, drive on into South Dakota and visit some family. Weren't all the way into the Black Hills, but you know, you're starting to get into that hillier country. And I remember one evening we were driving back home. It was after dark, and it was raining, and it was my first experience. I don't know how old I was. I'm guessing upper elementary kid, middle elementary kid. But it was my first experience of what those of us who live in the Midwest sometimes refer to as a flash flood. You know, I mean, it was just pouring down. You know, you can hardly see through the windshield. The windshield wipers are going full blast, and it's almost like it's just thick with water. You can hardly see. And the particular region where we were, we're driving through this town, and the road is kind of elevated, thankfully. And the homes are actually down below the road. And I am watching there, and there are people sitting on the roof of their house because the water is about halfway up the main floor. And it's just, you know, and there's the lower spots on the road. You know, there's standing water, maybe about this deep. And, you know, as you would drive through it, my dad would just gun it into the water, and you could kind of feel as the car would begin to drift up off the surface of the road, and you're hoping that you're going to make it to the other side and come out and be able to get back to where it's a little bit dry, at least, with a little bit of drainage, and be able to continue on. And thankfully, we made it home, and we made it home safely, and we didn't have to take a swim. But there were a lot of people who were experiencing an abundance of rain. And Elijah says, you know, Ahab, there's sound of abundance of rain. Verse 42 says, so he gets that word to Ahab, and then Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. Now at this point, still not a cloud in the sky, still sunny, still not a drop of rain. And Elijah goes back to the top of Mount Carmel. He had gone down to the brook Kishon, had slain the prophets there. Now he goes back up to the top of Mount Carmel. And you know, if you think about it, there are certain Bible characters that we associate with very distinct things. You know, we think about Noah, we think about the ark, right? You think about Moses, maybe you think about Mount Sinai. And you think about Joshua, maybe you think about the Battle of Jericho. You know, we even sing about it. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho and the walls come a tumbling down, like the spiritual sense. But when you think about Elijah, we think about Mount Carmel, right? But as I said, the Mount Carmel we tend to think about is that contest with the prophets of Baal. But here's Elijah now once again back on the top of Mount Carmel, and this really is the climax. And this is what James associates with Elijah, right? I mean, James doesn't say Elijah was a great and heroic and courageous man. Surely he was. But what James highlights about Elijah is that he's a man of like passions as we, and he's a man of prayer. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and he prayed that it would rain. That's the focus. That's the dominating characteristic in the life of this man, as conveyed to us by the New Testament writers, that here is a man of prayer. And yeah, he's associated with Mount Carmel, but not just for defeating the prophets of Baal, so to speak, but for going to the top of Mount Carmel and praying for rain. Believing the promises of God and praying for rain. It says that he went to the top of Carmel and he cast himself down upon the earth and he put his face between his knees. Now, it doesn't expressly say that he prayed, but is there anyone here who doubts that that's what he was doing, right? The imagery there is he's just casting himself down before the Lord. He puts his face between his knees. I don't know if he's sitting. I don't know if he's standing bent over. I'm not sure exactly what the position is, but you know what? The Bible has examples of people who stand and pray, who sit and pray, who lie, who prostrate themselves and pray. And the point here is that Elijah just humbles himself and he casts himself before the Lord and he prays. He says, okay, Lord, you know, I'm obviously speculating. We don't know exactly what he prayed. But, you know, I've told Ahab, just like you told me there's going to be rain. I told him, now, Lord, would you bring the rain? There's not a cloud in the sky. Bring some clouds. Lord, we're looking for some rain. Now, sometimes people would say, well, you know, if God had promised rain, why does Elijah even need to pray, right? Because if God says it, God's going to do it. Folks, you know, that's a bad understanding of God's intention in giving promises. It is God's intention, and it always has been. And it's been the pattern of godly people that hearing the promises of God motivates believing people to pray. That's how faith expresses itself. That's the way we express it. I believe what God has said because I'm now going to go back to God and say, God, you've said this. I believe you're going to do it. Now would you do it? And I'm going to have an expectation that you will. We believe what God has said. And so we are then energized, spiritually speaking, right? That's what the effectual, fervent prayer is. Spiritually energized prayer to ask God to do as He has said. Believing the promises of God. Expecting God to keep His Word. That ought to drive us to pray. It ought not drive us to be presumptuous and say, well, God, you're going to do it, so I don't need to worry about it. It ought to drive us to say, God, I'm so excited that you have said you're going to do this. Now do it. Glorify yourself. Show yourself strong. Do what you have said. Let me give you another familiar example of the same kind of thing. This is found in one of the just most moving prayers in all the Bible, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 says, in the first year of the reign of King Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books, okay, by studying, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, the city of Jerusalem would be in ruins, the people in captivity. So what Daniel is talking about there, he was reading through the record of Jeremiah's prophecy. We can find that in our Bibles today. And he saw there where God had said 70 years are prophesied, are proclaimed against Israel. That's how long they're going to be in captivity. And Daniel comes upon that, and apparently he wasn't familiar with that, or he hadn't seen it or thought about it in a long time. And, you know, and he looks at it, and he thinks about it, and he says, well, we're almost to 70 years. It's almost time. And verse 3 says, this is what Daniel says, he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. Now, do we all agree that Daniel is a godly man? In every estimation, in every way about his life. And we would agree as we read about the life of Daniel, he is a believing man. He is a man of faith. He is a man of prayer. And he's a man who obviously studied the Word of God. And he studies the Word of God and he sees that God has promised it's just going to be 70 years. You're going to be in captivity. It's going to be rough. The city's going to be in desolation. The people are going to be in bondage. But it's 70 years and then I'm going to come back again and we're going to solve this problem. I'm going to let you go back to your land. And Daniel is excited by that. And rather than saying, let me go pack my bag, I mean, that wouldn't have been a bad thing either. But, you know, rather than saying that, he says he's going to pray. And he goes to God and he says, God, do what you have promised. That is what happens in the soul of a prayerful person, of a believing person. As we come to the promises of God in His Word, it ought to compel us to pray. You know, when God promises that He is in the business of saving lost people, that ought to compel us to pray about it. When God promises that He will minister to our needs and give grace in times of trial, that'll compel us to pray about it and to ask God to do, in fact, just what He has promised. It is always a good thing for us to pray the promises of God back to Him. It's not that we're throwing it in His face. It's what God wants. He wants us to acknowledge that, you know what, God, you have said this, I believe what you have said, and oh Lord, would you do it? I believe it, and you know, however you work is great, but would you do this so that we can glorify you? So that we can say, see, look, God has done just what He promised, just as He said He would, just as we knew He would. It ought to propel us to pray back to Him His promises. You know, let me give you another example. Jesus, right? Jesus, the Son of God who knew all things, who understood perfectly the will of His Father, and Jesus prays. It's not that He was uncertain. It's not that, you know, He had any doubts about what was going to happen. But the pattern that the Bible gives us is that when we encounter the words of God, when we consider what God has said, when we consider what God has promised, it ought to propel us to pray those promises back to God and to ask God to do what He has said He will do. So Elijah prays, and we don't know how long this was, but he begins to pray. And in verse 43, he says to his servant, this is, by the way, the first time we have mention of Elijah having a servant. But he says to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. Okay, now, where they were was on the ridge of Mount Carmel. And it's very near the contemporary city of Haifa, very near to the Mediterranean Sea. And if you would look to the west from the pinnacle of Mount Carmel, you would see in very near distance the Mediterranean Sea there. If you were to look the other way, kind of to the south and east, you would see the Jezreel Valley. That's where they're going to go back down towards Samaria. They're going to go down the ridge and down into the Jezreel Valley, back that way. But the other way is towards the sea. And so they're there on the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah's praying, and he says to his servant, go look towards the sea. And the implication is, go and see if there's some clouds out there. Go and see if you can see the rain coming in off the sea. And his servant went up and looked and came back, and he said, no, nothing. There's nothing. Verse 43 continues, Elijah says, go again. And he does that seven times. And for the first six times, okay, and Elijah just prayed. You say, why didn't Elijah look himself? I think it's because he's just praying, right? He says to his servant, go check. I'll keep praying. You go check. And he goes up there and he checks. He comes back. There's nothing, okay? Elijah keeps praying. He says, go check again. I want you to go see. Go up to the peak again and check and see if the rain is coming. And he comes back and he says, there's nothing. And six times he does that, and each time he comes back and says, no answer. But the seventh time, there's an answer. It's a small one, but it's an answer. You know, folks, I'm kind of reminded God seems to have this seven times pattern that He shows us oft in Scripture. You think about Joshua, right? How many times did they go around the city? Seven times, right? Did it fall the first six? No. How about Naaman, right? You read about him in the ministry of Elisha. Okay, Naaman, the leper, the Syrian man, he had to go down and cleanse himself in the Jordan River. He was supposed to dip seven times, okay? Now, it doesn't give this much elaboration in the text, but my opinion is Naaman goes in, he comes out, nothing. He goes in, he comes out, nothing. He goes in, comes out, nothing's changed. He does that six times. I'm guessing that he was thinking maybe it's time to stop, this is ridiculous. But he still does it, and he goes in the seventh time, and he comes out, and he is clean. The leprosy is gone. And there's a picture there. It's not about the magic number seven. But the point is here that when we do, you know, when God asks us to pray, when God asks us to do something, we just keep doing it, believing that even though we may not see the answer in the immediate, that God will answer if we will pray through to the end. If we will keep persisting, keep going forward. And verse 40 says, it came to pass at the seventh time he sent his servant to look, that the servant came back and said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Now, again, I don't know about this, but I'm picturing the servant kind of coming back and saying, well, there is a little cloud out there. It's really small. I mean, it's just like the size of a man's hand. I'm not sure that it's anything, Elijah, but you know what? Elijah is a man of faith, says, there it is! There is God's answer! It was a cloudless sky. Now he's a man who expected God to answer. He could have rationalized it, said, well, that's too small to be anything. He could have said, well, that's nothing yet. You know, we haven't seen anything yet. But no, he is expecting an answer, and as soon as he gets a glimpse of it, he seizes upon that and says, there is God answering my prayer. Folks, I wonder, do we embrace God's answers when we get them? You know, do we have such an expectancy that even when it's just a little bit of a glimpse of God answering, that we get excited about it? And we say, see, there's God answering what I have asked Him about. Or are we skeptics and doubters who want to dismiss as coincidence or not significant or whatever or no big deal when God is actually in the business of answering our prayers. Because you see, when Elijah prayed, he prayed with an expectation. You know, now, yeah, I'm sure he was kind of struggling a little bit with anxiousness as he prayed there. You know, he keeps sending his servant back, but yet through it all, he knows God's going to answer. And he keeps praying, and he keeps sending that servant. And we knew it was going to take 7 times, but Elijah didn't know that. For all he knew, it might be 1,000 times he'd have to go check. But he is expecting an answer, and he keeps praying. And as soon as that servant comes back and says, I've seen not much, but a little, Elijah says, there is my faithful God, and he is answering. Folks, we ought to be Christian optimists. And I don't mean silly and stupid and blindly optimistic. But I mean, we ought to see the hand of God in everything. And we ought to be quick to embrace answers to prayer. If we have prayed about something and it appears that that is happening, ought we not believe that that is our God at work? And that's not being naive. And that's not being foolish or emotional or whatever. That is taking God at His word. And if we are praying for something that is in keeping with the promises of God, then God will do it, and we ought to expect it. And we ought to be praying with an eye to see it. You know, and somebody can say, well, you're reading into that. Fine, I'll read into it away, right? Because if God has said it, then we ought to be looking to see what God will do. So here's some things to note about Elijah in prayer. First is he got alone with God, right? He was down there at the brook Kishon, and all the people were there. They had slain the prophets, and there was probably a lot of activity, and Ahab maybe is still there. But he goes back up to Mount Carmel, where now everybody has left from there, so that he can have that time alone and just focus on God. Also gives him a vantage point to see what's coming. I agree. But, you know, the point is he gets alone with God. And he humbled himself. And we see that just in his posture. He bowed down and put his face between his knees. And again, it isn't the posture that matters, but it's the spirit behind it. You know, he has pronounced that the rain is coming. But he is not running around with, you know, his chest puffed out thinking, boy, did we ever show Ahab. You know, he is going to God and saying, okay, God, I believe what you said. You got to do it. I can't make rain. I can't stop rain. I can't bring fire. That's all you. And he humbles himself. And he bows his face. He puts his face between his knees. And he asks God to do what God has said. And he prayed for something specific. And again, you know, we don't have the words of his exact prayer here. But we know what he was praying for because he kept sending his servant to go check. He was praying very specifically that God would bring rain. Maybe even that God would bring rain from the west, you know, from off the sea. I mean, and as soon as he sees the cloud, he knows that's the answer because he's been praying specifically. And he was persistent in his prayer. And I think, you know, when you talk about fervent prayer, I don't think fervency talks about the loudness of your voice. I don't think fervency talks about the magnitude of your emotion. I think fervency has to do with someone who just keeps praying. They just will not stop. And the effectual, spiritually energized, consistent, persistent prayer of a righteous man, woman, or child avails much. And Elijah was persistent, fervent in prayer. And as I've already alluded to, he was expecting an answer. Now, there are a lot of stories out there that you can find about children showing faith and kind of putting their parents to shame. You know, one of the ones I read here recently was a mother telling her story on a blog, and she's talking about how their dog, Lucy, had taken ill. And they really were of the thought that Lucy was going to die. And they had this small, I can't remember if it was a son or daughter, I think it was a son, but you know they were praying together as a family for the life of this dog, okay? And you know, we can have all kinds of discussion about, you know, what's God's interest in that. Well, to them, God was interested. And they prayed to God. Now, mom and dad are praying thinking, this dog's a goner. You know, and their real burden is how do we keep this from just being an emotional, you know, unraveling for our child because he is so attached to this dog. That's their concern. You know, and the little boy is praying for the dog to be resurrected, or not, he wasn't dead yet, okay, but to be healed, for the dog to recover. And you know, he began to do, you know, he's putting out, dog's not eating, he's putting out dog food, right, because the dog's going to recover and he's going to eat.
You know, and he is reminding his parents, you know, hey, we prayed, God's going to heal Lucy. He's convinced of it, you know. And oh, weren't those parents shamed when Lucy recovered? You know, and folks, that's the kind of faith we're supposed to have, against all odds, whether it makes sense or not. You know, we tend to allow our intellectual maturity and our wisdom of years to make us doubters that God will do the simple things that He promises in His Word. We need to be a lot more like that little kid who believes that, you know, he in his heart, he's praying in good faith, in good conscience, trusting God and expecting God to answer. And you know what God does? Even though it's the life of a dog. Even though in the greater scheme of things, but you know, you can tell that built the faith not only of that kid, but of mom and dad as well. To see that God answers prayer. How much more certain can we be that God will answer prayers when He has already promised in His Word that He'll do it? And that's the kind of prayer Elijah's praying. That's the kind of prayer that we need to pray. And so Elijah gets word of this little cloud, the man's fist-sized cloud. And he says to his servant, he says, go to Ahab, tell him, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now earlier we read that Ahab went up to eat and drink, but apparently he wasn't real hasty in getting back down the mountain. You know, he's kind of taking his time. But he's getting ready to celebrate and he's excited about it, I suppose. But Elijah says to his servant, you know, you go tell Ahab, you better get going because the rain is coming. And chariots don't do well going down a muddy road in the rain, right? Down the side of a mountain. So he sends them. Verse 45, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black. It became black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. So, you know, that one little cloud, that cloud the size of a man's hand, became a dark, sky-filled set of storm clouds. And you know, it's interesting to me how this reflects how our perspective changes when we are people of prayer. Okay? Normally, you would think that a dark, heavy storm cloud would be kind of something that would want to be avoided. You know, and in fact, if they had had rain recently and you were up that mountain, it would be something to be fearful about because of the reality of flash floods and the dangers of getting back down the mountain with that kind of rain. But you know what? When Elijah has been praying to God and he sees this vividly as God's answer, you know, suddenly those dark clouds are a thing for rejoicing. You know, there are things that God tells us about in His Word about trials and about deliverance through trials and about the way that we grow through trials. And it is a hard thing, but folks, it probably does us well sometimes to pray that God would use some trials in our life to mold us into the believers He would have us to be. And as those trials come, instead of seeing them as something to be greatly feared, as something that is ominous and dangerous, we see it as, here is God answering His prayer. Let's see how this diagnosis of cancer, let's see how this accident, let's see how this loss of employment, let's see how this, whatever it might be, that are things that would naturally cause us to be maybe fearful or unsettled or uneasy, but we say, you know what, God, You promised Your grace is sufficient. You promised You'll never leave me nor forsake me. You promised that if I'll put You first, You'll add everything that I need. You have promised that You're the great physician, that You'll care for me. You promised to give grace in suffering. You promised all these things. And now as I see this cloud of trial, I can see it as God's hand behind it, wanting to do good things in my life. And our perspective is altered as we pray. Verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he, that is Elijah, girded up his loins. In other words, he took his robe and wrapped it around between his legs, tucked it into his belt so that he could move quickly. And he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, you might wonder what's going on there. You know, and there's different speculations. Some say that, well, when he ran before the chariot, in those days, kings typically had a runner, a herald that would go in front of them and proclaim the king is coming or whatever. And some people say this is Elijah showing deference to the king and kind of showing him that this isn't a personal matter, that this is a matter of the honor of God, but he will respect the king. That doesn't hold a lot of water with me, but perhaps that's so. Okay. Some people would speculate that, you know, Ahab, as soon as he got down the hill, was going to tell Jezebel what had happened, and she was kind of react the way that we see her react in the next chapter. And so, you know, Elijah got down the mountain before Ahab so that he could escape, you know, the revenge of Jezebel. And I suppose that's possible. Certainly God protects us in various and different ways, but I'm not convinced of that either. But my thought is, and this is just my opinion, is that, you know, we see sometimes in the Scripture God using prophets to give a visual prophecy, if you will. You think about Agabus in Acts, what chapter is that? Acts 21. And Agabus comes there to where Paul is gathered with some of the believers, and he takes Paul's belt and he binds his own, Agabus's, hands and feet, and he says, this is what the Jews in Jerusalem are going to do to the guy who owns this belt. You know, so there's a visual prophecy there, if you will. It's just kind of acting it out, making it come alive. You know, Hosea had some ugly things he had to do as a visual prophecy, and Isaiah and different ones. But perhaps this is a visual prophecy, if you will. You know, Elijah has sent word to Ahab. Initially, he said, the rain's coming. And then he sees the cloud, and Ahab is still not hastening himself down the hill. So he sends his servant, and he says, go tell Ahab, you best get down that hill. You know, and in my mind, I'm thinking Ahab is still not maybe hastening as he will. So fine, Elijah girds up his loins, and God supernaturally empowers him to race Ahab, so to speak, down the hill. And here's Ahab trotting along in his chariot, and here is Elijah going on by as a reminder that the rain is coming, Ahab. You'd best get down the mountain. At some point in there, the rain begins to come. And Ahab gets there eventually, safely, but you know, that's kind of what I'm picturing. And it was another miracle. Because the distance there is, depending on who you want to believe, anywhere from probably 13 to 17 or 18 miles. And once Ahab gets going, you have a man there outrunning a horse-drawn chariot, which is no small feat, and doing that for, let's say, roughly 15 miles, after having had a long and emotionally draining day. And yet God enables him to do that. And I think he's doing it just as a testimony that here is Elijah, and Elijah has said the rain is coming, and he believes it, because he is racing down that hill. He is not going to get caught on that mountain in this torrential rain that is coming. And folks, God does expect us to act on what we believe God is doing in answer to prayer. You know, we don't have to wait to see the rain visibly. We don't have to wait until we are soaking wet to do something about it. And Elijah's been praying, and he sees that glimpse of God's answer, and he says, tell Ahab, you know, and Ahab's not moving fast enough for him, and so Elijah runs down that hill. Because he knows the rain is coming. And at some point, the rain comes. And it is a great and torrential rain. So there's all kinds of miracles in this chapter, in these stories about Elijah. Well, I need to wrap up here this morning. But let me just go back to our thematic idea. Folks, it's time we start praying for rain. You know, it's time we believe God's Word. It's time we believe His promises about the salvation of the lost. It's time we believe His promises about how He can mend relationships. It's time we believe His promises about how He will provide for us. It's time we believe His promises about how He wants to use us in ministry in the lives of others. And there's just a host of more things. It's time we believe His promises that if we pray, He will answer. It's time that we start praying for rain. Let me conclude with a true-to-life illustration. Back in the 1930s, there was a Chinese evangelist, a young man named Watchman Nee. And Nee was preaching, that's Nee as in N-E-E, okay, not K-N-E-E. And Watchman Nee was preaching with a small team of men on an island off the coast of South China. And the people politely received them, but there was just little response. And finally, one of the young men that were part of the team suddenly asked the crowd, why will none of you believe? You know, Nee's preaching his heart out, they're reaching out to these people, and there's just no response. And this guy finally says, why won't you believe? Well, someone in the crowd explained that they already had a God. His name wasn't Baal, but it was Tawang. And Tawang meant great king. And in their minds, that God had never failed them. And each year, they held a festival procession in his name, and they had been doing that for 286 years. And in their records, for 286 years, every time they held the festival procession for Tawang, the day was clear and sunny. And they determined the exact day each year by some method of divination. And it so happened that for that year, the day of the festival procession of Tawang was only 2 days away. And the weather was beautiful and everything looked great, just like it was supposed to be. And so when they gave this answer to that young man, he just kind of impetuously blurted out, "Then I promise you that it will rain during your procession 2 days from now." And the crowd's answer was kind of like what we saw at Mount Carmel. They said, "If it rains that day, we will believe that your God is God." Okay? So the contest had been set up, so to speak. Probably not with quite the same anticipation as with Elijah. Now, as you can imagine, the group of missionaries, Watchman Nee and his company, they were a little bit taken aback by that. You know, and they're wondering, you know, this guy just kind of blurted this out, you know. No, let's go seek the mind of the Lord before we make this great proclamation. He just reacted, right? And God was prompting him, I believe. And we'll see what happens. But, you know, he just says, "Well, you know, if that's what's making you think your God is God, we're going to show you that it's not so. Not so." And so word is spreading like wildfire. And as Watchman Nee tells the story, he's panicking a bit. And so they gather all the missionaries together, and they stop their preaching and their evangelism for a time, and they gave themselves to prayer. They didn't know whether they'd made a terrible mistake or whether God would honor their prayer and send rain. They didn't have the same kind of promise that Elijah had. But they were convinced that, you know, they were doing this in good heart before the Lord. So they began to pray. And as they were waiting on God in prayer, the thought came to Nee, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" That's something we read about a little bit later in 2 Kings 2. And it came to his mind that you know, just the clarity with which the Lord brought that thought to his mind, that must have been God's answer. Kind of like when Elijah saw that little fist-shaped cloud. And so he told the other men, "I'm convinced the Lord will send rain on that day." So they went out and they announced everywhere that the true God would send rain on Tawang's festival day. And then they went out the next day and they used the clear weather to preach and to seek to evangelize. And three families turned to Christ and publicly burned their idols on that day. So they came back at the end of a long day. They were tired and rejoicing and they went to bed. The next morning, the morning of the festival, they got up. And in fact, Nee was awakened by the bright sunlight shining in the window into his face as he lay there in bed. And so he got up and he knelt down and he anxiously prayed, "Lord, please send the rain." And again, he was rebuked in his spirit because, you know, well, where is the God of Elijah? God's going to send the rain. So he went downstairs to breakfast. And everyone was sitting there in silence and they were kind of mindful of the weather. And as they bowed to thank God for the food, they again asked him to send rain. And even before they had said amen, they heard the literal, physical sound of a few drops of rain on the tiles above their head. And as they ate their rice, there was a steady shower. And then they gave thanks and they asked for heavier rain, which then began to fall in buckets full, he says. By the time breakfast was over, the streets were deep in water, kind of like that flash flood that I drove through. Well, meanwhile, in the village, some were shouting that clearly there is no more Tawang. But others carried the idol out into the rain on a sedan chair, and because of the rain, though, they stumbled and they fell, and the idol fractured and broke his jaw and his arm. And finally, they carried the broken idol back into the house. Well, the village elders met together, and they did some more divination, kind of like Harold Camping did. And they determined that it had been the wrong day. You know, the correct day was actually going to be 3 days later. So Nee and his co-workers heard the news and they had an immediate assurance that God would send rain on the new day. And so they announced that. And in the meantime, the sky cleared up and there were no clouds. Everything was sunny. But they enjoyed those next couple intervening days seeing over 30 people genuinely trusting Christ during their times of preaching. And on the third day, at the appointed hour for the procession, they again met for prayer. And not a minute late, the Lord answered with more torrential rain. He says, Satan's power was broken. God had shown His power and many sinners turned to Him. Now folks, it may not happen that dramatically every time, but you know what? It might. Our problem is we're not willing to pray. It is time for us to pray for rain. It is time for us to embrace the promises of God and ask Him specifically, You know, maybe there is somebody that you have been burdened for their salvation. You need to pray for them by name. You need to say, God, would you do this? And would you do it now? Would you save this person? And you just keep praying. And as God gives you the opportunity, you reach out to them, but you keep praying and praying and praying. And folks, God will answer. Because that's the kind of God that He is. And that's the kind of thing that He promises He will honor. When we pray things that are in keeping with His name and the mission revealed in His name, when we pray things that are keeping with His will, when we pray things that are promised in His Word. God wants us to join Elijah and Watchman Nee and pray about not just the physical weather, but the spiritual weather in our lives.